following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. Hope you had a great, safe, healthy, inevitably hot 4th of July. Yeah, I hope it's been a good week for you. My name's Kyle. I'm the congregational pastor here at Summit Spartanburg, and if you're a guest with us, I trust that you've already been welcomed well. We got a really friendly bunch of people that call this place home, but let me add my welcome to the one you've already received and ask if you're a guest and you've never done this before, there's a QR code on the back of the pew in front of you. If you'd take just a moment and follow that with your smartphone and fill out some information. We'd love to not barrage you with stuff and communication, but just welcome you and thank you for worshiping with us and invite you into further connection here, and we'll leave it at that. But would love for you to take just a moment and do that. If you're new with us, as Paul's already alluded to, we're in the middle of really what's a 15-year series in the summers through the Psalms. And there are 150 psalms. We're on Psalm 15 this morning. You do the math, right? There's a lot to get to in the coming years. But we're excited to be in Psalm 15 with you today. If you want to go ahead and turn there, would invite you to do so. Last Sunday, y'all, we are a welcoming bunch, and y'all are phenomenal cooks. And we had a potluck last Sunday after the service, and it was phenomenal. And I'm going to tell you this right now. We did this without Gene Mabry being here. We did this without Duck. And I've never been more grateful for the two of them in my entire life. And so, thank you, Gene and Duck, and please don't ever leave again. Hey, here's the deal. Before we jump into Psalm 15, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me for just a moment. I want to ask you to just take a breath. Because life is busy, even in the summer. And there are things that already, whether it's later today or later this week, that are fighting to grab your attention. And it is so easy to fall prey to the tyranny of what somebody else defines as urgent. So let's take a moment to just quiet our hearts and minds before the Lord. And in just a moment, I'm going to present Psalm 15. I'm going to read them for us as you remain kind of in this posture. And we'll begin. So let's just take a moment to be still. I'll pray and then I'll read. Father, we come before you as your sons and daughters. And as we've already sung, we acknowledge our need for you. We are opening your word. Would you grant us clarity? Would you grant us discernment? Would you stir our affections for you, Lord? Would you help us to listen to this passage, listen to your word as those who are transformed by grace in Christ? God, I say thank you because we are reminded tangibly with those brothers and sisters who are around us of the gift of the church. The gift of what it means to not walk through this life alone. You are faithful and gracious and good. And it's because of that we trust that we come before you, that you hear us, that you care. So we ask these things in your good and gracious name, King Jesus. Amen. Now, hear Psalm 15. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Well, y'all, one of the most difficult questions in the world for me to answer in any form is the question, what do you want? Right? Whether you're asking me what I'd like to have for dinner or what gift I'm maybe longing for with a birthday coming up or whatever, I'm going to have a tough time answering that question because I overthink it. Right? Like, this is just a little glimpse into what it's like to live with me. So you can offer condolences to Bethany later. Right? I overthink it. I aim for the perfect answer, and then when I'm not able to come up with a perfect answer, I'm kind of crippled by that and can't seem to settle on anything, and so I end up deferring to somebody else to make a dinner suggestion, or I end up telling my parents, it doesn't matter what you give me whatever. They usually do a great job, by the way. They go here. So what do I want? It's not always an easy question to answer, but we live in a world that has no shortage of answers that it wants to supply in response to that question, right? Shows that tell us what kind of life we should want to live, or this is the one that's very true in our home right now, shows that tell us what we should want our house to look like. Talking heads that tell us how we should want our country to be governed. Commercials telling us how we should want to spend our money or what we should want our retirement to look like. We can't escape having to answer that question or risk someone else answering it for us because we're confronted with it everywhere. What do I want? What do I want for dinner? What do I want to be known for? What do I want to do with my time and my money? What do I want to mark the rhythm of my days every day? And here's the thing, it's not a new question. As we read through the Old Testament, we see that God takes it upon himself to give his people a tangible reminder of what they should want, what should sit at the very center of their hearts and their minds and drive everything that they do. How? Well, he sets up a dwelling place right in their midst. A tabernacle. Eventually, it becomes a temple, right? But it's a tangible, physical, hey, I can see that and I can walk around it kind of reminder to the people of God that what God wants is to dwell with his people. And what should his people want? To dwell with him. To be near to him, right? To go where he goes and do what he says, to be in as close proximity and as close relational intimacy as possible to the God of the universe. Now think about what we just read in Psalm 15. It's pretty straightforward, right? David asks a question, really two questions, but they're kind of the same question. And then he answers it. That's it. But it's an immensely important question and answer that gets at the heart of what it means to be a son or daughter of God and to have our affections, really to have all of life shaped by one desire. God, I want to be with you. In his book, You Are What You Love, a theologian named James Smith says that human beings are ultimately driven not so much by what they think, but by their affections. He says this, and we've got notes back there by Jim Geyer right here on the ledge here. If you want to grab one later, I've got some of these quotes just kind of written out for you. But here's what James Smith says. He says, to be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life, some picture of what we think counts as flourishing. And we want that. We crave it. We desire it. This is why our most fundamental mode of orientation to the world is love. We are oriented by our longings, directed by our desires. We adopt ways of life that are indexed by such visions of the good life, not usually because we think through our options, but rather because some picture captures our imagination. He then quotes a French poet, French writer whose name I shan't try to pronounce, but the author of The Little Prince, who succinctly encapsulates the motive power of such a lure. This is what he says. If you want to build a ship, he counsels, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. So think about that in relation to Psalm 15. Like, David isn't just trying to convince people to live good moral lives. If he's the king at this time, he's not just trying to produce obedient subjects. He's giving us a vision of what we should aim our lives toward. He's directing our hearts towards something more than the stuff around us that's constantly vying for our attention and affections. What do I want? I want to be with the Lord. Listen again to Psalm 15. It's quick. I'm going to read it. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what's right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, we don't know exactly what David's situation in life was as he wrote Psalm 15. Right at this point, because David was alive, that's what we do know. At this point in Israel's history, the temple didn't exist yet. Right? If you remember, David wanted to build the temple. The Lord, through Nathan, said, no, we're going to leave that to your successor. Solomon ends up building the temple, but there was a tabernacle, a place where the people could come and bring their sacrifices, where God's people could worship him as outlined in the law. It's where sacrifices were made. In 2 Samuel 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. So you can just imagine with me, right? David, and maybe he's in his palace because he's king, I don't know. Maybe he's on one of the hillsides outside of Jerusalem looking over the city and he can see the tabernacle in the distance, but he's looking up at this space that represents the Lord's presence amongst his people and looking up at this space that represents the Lord's constant provision for his people. And he asks this question because he knows what it represents. God, who gets to be with you? Who gets to sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy hill? Now, we could assume that David is simply asking the question, God, who gets to worship you? Right? He's clearly thinking about the tabernacle. Maybe he's even thinking about kind of his mind's on God dwelling in the midst of David's ancestors as they were like walking the Exodus out of Egypt. And so surely there's a sense in which David wants to know in this ritualistic kind of way, God, what's it mean to enter into your presence in the tabernacle correctly? It's a piece of what David's asking. And if I can spin that forward to our context a bit, there's something significant here for us to consider about being serious and recognizing the importance of corporate worship. We're going to touch on that in just a minute, but I don't think that's the only question that David's asking. Because the terms that he uses speak to more than that. He isn't simply asking who can temporarily enter into God's presence in the tabernacle, right? That was just the high priest on the Day of Atonement coming once a year into the presence of the Lord to make sacrifices for the people. The language he uses is more pronounced than that. Verse 1, he says sojourn. Who gets to sojourn? Other places in the NASB, for instance, that's translated as reside. God, who gets to live with you? Who gets to make their residence with you? David's speaking about making life a desire to be near the Lord, right? A desire to not simply know the Lord in some cold and distant and ritualistic way, but a desire to find a room in the Lord's place and make sure that he's got a spot at the breakfast table. Who gets to live in intimate relationship with the Lord? Now, before we see how David answers that question, I want to stop for just a moment. Because if our lives are in so many ways shaped by our affections and where we place them, do David's questions reflect your heart and mine? Right? Because if our love is directed towards someone or something, it's not a hard sell to have our lives, our actions, drive us toward that person or thing we love. Right? Think about it. If you love a sports team, we will orient our days around being able to watch them play. We'll sacrifice to be able to get tickets to a game or a concert for a musician whose music we love. We'll schedule out vacations a year in advance and be sure to ask for PTO so we can have that week because we love and value our time at the beach if we love a person. We'll reorder our lives, shift our schedules to make sure they know that they're a priority. Our affections drive our actions. And so I come back to David's questions. It's what I've been wrestling with as I was reading and studying and writing this week. Can I, with integrity, say that my life is oriented around this controlling desire? God, I just want to be with you, wherever you are, and whatever that means. Let's look at how David answers that question. If you simply look through verses 2 through 5, there's one word that I think could be used to summarize the type of person who David describes here. One word. Integrity. Integrity. David describes a person of integrity. And when I say integrity, I mean there's no front, right? No mask. No saying I believe one thing and then living another way entirely. More specifically, David says that this person bears integrity in three areas: with his language, in his relationships, and with his resources. Language, relationships, and resources. And we're just going to walk through these really briefly. The one who, David says, resides with the Lord is one who, in verse 2, walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Those words, walks blamelessly, might be more clearly translated as lives wholeheartedly. Right? I think walks blamelessly and it's like, that's a perfect person? It's not that the person David is describing is perfect. That would certainly not be the case for David. Wherever we are in his life, it doesn't take long to realize that's not who he is. It wouldn't be the case for the high priest, who actually got to enter into the presence of the Lord. They have to make atonement for their sins before they enter into the presence of the Lord as well. It wasn't the case for Moses, who would go into the tent of meeting and converse with the Lord. David is instead describing someone who is fully committed and loyal to the Lord and the truth of his word. And because of that commitment, the person David's describing views others the way that the Lord views people. People are valuable image bearers. They're worth being honest with. They're worth never taking advantage of. Look at verse 3. This person is one who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. God, I want to be with you, and my desire to be with you shapes the whole of my life, and so I want to be a person of integrity, and that shapes the way that I view people. So that means I'm never going to lie to gain an advantage over someone. I'm not going to value drama over honesty. I'm not going to view people as a means to an end. In verse 4, David describes, we're zipping through these, I know. David describes in verse 4, integrity in relationships, right? He says, this person is one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Listen to the way that theologian James Hamilton describes what David is saying in verse 4. He says, our priorities are reflected in our evaluation of people. If the Lord is our priority, then holy people who fear God will be interesting, courageous, and exciting to us. If sinful gratification is our priority, then we will be enamored with those who dive into shark-infested waters, encouraging us to try it too. How we respond to people reveals our priorities, and our priorities reveal our character. I think that represents a pretty good litmus test for us. Right, if we aren't sure if we could say with integrity, hey, our lives are shaped by the fact that we want to know the Lord and be near Him, maybe we could simply ask the question, whose lives are we compelled by? What people are we drawn toward? Who are we trying to emulate? Who sets the pattern that we follow? Right, that's kind of what David's getting at in verse 4. And then he speaks of integrity as it relates to our resources. Who resides at the house of the Lord? Verse 5, the one who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Someone who does not use his or her money as a weapon to gain more at others' expense. One who doesn't value wealth over honesty. This is pretty straightforward. We zipped through that pretty quick because I think we could. The one whose life looks like this. That person who desires to dwell with the Lord and whose life is wholeheartedly committed to the Lord, who is filled with integrity. The psalm ends with the reminder that this person will never be moved. They will not be shaken. They won't have to worry about whether they're on shaky ground with God. They are forever rooted close to Him. So to recap, David asks two synonymous questions. Lord, who will sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? These questions speak to an ultimate desire to build our lives with the Lord. And then he answers those questions by describing a person of integrity, right? Someone who's wholeheartedly committed to the Lord and His word, someone who is transparent, someone with whom what you see is what you get. So that's the content of what this psalm is trying to communicate. But what does any of this matter for us? Why should we care? Right? David's talking about something that we don't actually experience in terms of there's no tabernacle. In a physical, tangible sense where sacrifices are made. So the questions that David's asking, do they have anything to do with, like, we don't think about the Lord as dwelling on a holy hill. Is this one of those psalms that was written a few thousand years ago, and that's kind of where it has to live? I think there are two ways that we can and should apply Psalm 15 to our lives. The first is related to the context of the psalm. It has to do with corporate worship. When we gather together, one of my favorite things about y'all, this place, Summit Spartanburg, is that it really, truly does. I use this language a lot. I think it feels like a family. Like when we eat together, like we did last Sunday, like we're going to do the first Sunday in August. Just mark that on your calendars. I meant to say that earlier and I forgot. We're going to do it again. But when we eat together, it just feels like a family dinner. I get to walk around and hang out with people and talk to people who I'm interrupting conversations anytime I sit down. It's great for me. Maybe not for those I'm interrupting. But it feels like a family, and that's biblical language. Families offer comfort and stability and support. But I do think if we look at Psalm 15, honestly, there's a bit of a healthy check that David offers here, at least in part, when it comes to corporate worship. I'm not saying that we need to like have the lights down and that everybody needs to be quiet and reverent. Man, I only poked my head in here last. We had no childcare last Sunday for those of you who weren't here. And God bless Scott Beidler, man. That guy, he just did it. I had lunch with him this week and he was like, I loved it. I thought it was great. So he's a unicorn. But I'm not saying that when we walk into this space, it needs to feel like we're trying to make sure you understand how serious this is. But could we pair our familiarity and sense of comfort when we gather together, could we pair that with a deep awareness of the fact that we are collectively coming before a holy God with words of praise and a celebration of His faithfulness? The reason why y'all get, if you sign up for our weekly emails, you get an email from, I know it says the team at Summit Spartanburg, I write it most of the time. It's too wordy for it to be anybody else, right? But the reason we send you a reminder every Saturday in the weekly email that you get of the text for the next day is with the hopes that you'll take a moment to read it, to sit with it, to be still with the Lord as you do so. If there are ways that you've sinned against the Lord and others throughout the week, and hear me, like there are ways that we all bring baggage to bear on a Sunday morning. But would you take advantage of the opportunity, the time to confess and repent and be reconciled to the Lord and to anyone that you may have sinned against so we aren't carrying the burden of unconfessed sin into a Sunday morning, distracted by guilt and shame, but ready for whatever the Lord has for us? We don't worship at a tabernacle anymore. We don't offer animal sacrifices, praise God, anymore. But there's a sense in which David is reminding the people of God of the importance of integrity in worship, not perfection, right? We'll get, like, the Lord knows who we are and who we aren't. But there are ways that we prepare well to come together as the people of God to celebrate His faithfulness every week. It's one way that I think we can apply Psalm 15, but there's more than that too. I don't know about you, but when I first read through this psalm, and I read through the way that David describes this person of integrity, my first thought was, I can't do that. That's not me. I mean, I want my desire to live life with the Lord to drive everything I do, but sometimes it definitely does not. I want to be a person who's wholeheartedly committed to the Lord, but there are inevitably times when my competing loyalties win out and I choose selfishness over selfless submission to the Lord. I want to say that I always use my words in a way that honors the Lord, but sometimes that doesn't happen. I want to value relationships rightly. I want to emulate the right kind of people and recognize those who are running far from the Lord and be able to call those out as such. I want to be overwhelmingly generous and to view everything I have as belonging to the Lord and to live as a good steward of God's resources all the time, totally open-handed, but sometimes I don't. In truth, I'm about to make the most pastor move ever. This psalm really describes one person. And I'm guessing you know the answer. Jesus, right? Before you roll your eyes and say to yourself, "Of course he took us there." Like, I just want you to stop and think. In some ways, there were limits to how David could experience life with God. Again, we know that as much as like David did some really wonderful things for the Lord, his life wasn't constantly filled with integrity. There was egregious sin in his closet. He had to go to the tabernacle to make sacrifices to deal with his own sin, right? He had to trust and rely on prophets like Nathan and Samuel to speak to him on behalf of the Lord. There were limits. But hundreds of years later, God put on flesh and said, "I don't simply reside in a tabernacle. Let me show you what relationship with me looks like." And this is what happens because of Jesus. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, flesh, and since in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is the result of what Jesus accomplished. Paul says this, speaking about the church, the people of God, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Do you not know," listen to this, "that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Y'all, we aren't really, these are things we know. I'm guessing many of us, if you've grown up in church, if you've been around folks who love Jesus, these are not new things, but they are vitally important things for us to continue to rehearse over and over again, because we aren't relegated to wondering whether or not we've met enough of this integrity checklist from Psalm 15 to be in God's good graces. Jesus opened the way to unparalleled intimacy with God. He is our high priest, and it's with confidence that we don't simply look at a building somewhere and say, "That's where God lives, and only the really holy people get to go in there." Now, there only ever has been one truly righteous one. And unbelievable as it is, he died for sinners like you and me and actually gifts to us his righteousness. So when God sees us, and maybe I'm the only person in here who needs to be reminded of this over and over and over again. I'm guessing not. When God sees us, he doesn't see schmucks who don't measure up. He doesn't see wayward losers who just can't figure life out. He doesn't see people who are fractured beyond repair and who he tolerates most of the time. He sees sons and daughters who he welcomes in with joy. And everywhere we go, if we are in Christ, the Spirit of God is with us. We don't have to worry or wonder. God has chosen to make his residence with you. Right? David looked up at her tabernacle and he saw a place that represented God's presence. You can wake up tomorrow morning and sit in your living room with a cup of coffee and open God's word and trust that the same God who David longed to be near is right there with you. No high priest necessary because Jesus is your high priest standing before the throne of God, representing you, giving you his righteousness. I want to invite the band to come up at this time. As I was reading through Psalm 15, I found myself like just asking the question, like, what do I want us to walk out of here with? And not just what do I want us to walk out of here with, what do I think the text invites us to walk out of here with? I hope Psalm 15 stirs in us a deep desire to be near the Lord, to take worship seriously, to see how that should shape every day of our lives. But more than that, I hope Psalm 15 stirs our affections for Jesus. I hope it reminds us how good the good news really is. I grew up in a context where, I joke about it, it was very serious at the time, where it felt like my relationship with the Lord, my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, I tell people, was written in pencil. And on bad days or in bad weeks, like all the Lord had to do was turn that thing over and erase it. And then I had to work my way back into his good graces. And as Psalm 15 points our heads and our hearts toward Jesus, it reminds us that we don't have to wonder who's worthy to dwell with the Lord. We are not on our own. But Jesus makes us worthy. And just like the psalm says, because of him, he's never going anywhere. We will not be moved. Let's pray. Father, you are so kind. And you love us. Not just as some distant, benevolent king. But you love us with the near affection of a good father. Jesus, thank you that you've made it possible for us to not have to live through our lives wondering whether or not the scales balance out in our favor. Wondering whether or not the checklist is met sufficiently so that we can come into your presence without fear of being struck down. Jesus, thank you that you are our high priest. Thank you that you are the faithful one. Thank you that you've made us sons and daughters of the living God. We love you. We need you. It's in your good and gracious name we ask all of this. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.